I too would like to greet you in the name of Jesus, and I'd like to echo what Steve said. It's been good to be here. Psalm 73 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I thoroughly enjoyed the Sunday school lesson. It clearly depicts the inner struggle that we have so many times when we don't understand what's going on. Anyway, I don't want to go over the Sunday school lesson, but I just want to echo that it's good to be here. And Nate, I want to thank you for the children's meeting. I was just as much of a child as the dear little ones there. My heart actually was almost skipping a beat as he was telling the story that I think we all know the setting. But I thought, how many times are we like that? Out on thin ice, and the Lord calls us. Oh, Lord. Thank you for your love and mercy and protection in that case. Well, anyway, I titled the message this morning, Lessons from Corinth's Communion. And I really struggled with a title. That's why it did not get in the bulletin, and I finally concluded with that not too long ago. But Lessons from Corinth's Communion is what I titled the message. We're looking forward to our communion service here in about a month, April 15th, and this is the council message, as was already announced prior to this, and as we agreed at our business meeting a year or two ago, that we're going to typically in the spring, we're going to give our verbal council the Wednesday night before communion. So this is simply a council message. And we look forward to April 11 when we can articulate and verbalize exactly what the Lord is doing in our hearts. And what we do is we give it's a beautiful opportunity to give an affirmation publicly of peace that's in our hearts towards God and towards others. And hopefully this is my prayer, that this message will help every one of us to look forward with anticipation. And also not only look forward to April 15 when we share in communion, but also to look inward, just with honesty and transparency, and welcoming the Lord to shine His loving light in the crevices of our hearts. I chose to use 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I invite your attention there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, like I said, lessons from Corinth's communion. A few weeks ago, we were in the same passage, and that's when the Lord directed me to share on the veiling. And I remember looking ahead, knowing that I'll be preaching a council message. And actually, back then, the Lord laid it on my heart, just continue right through in the passage. So I will admit that this passage has been my meditation for about a month. And I don't know how many times I have been through this passage audibly and legibly, or reading it. I went through this passage over and over and over and over and over again. And I just want to encourage you in that. Maybe if you're teaching Sunday school, I'll tell you, something happens when you take the Word of God and allow it to filtrate, saturate your mind over and over and over and over again. And this passage has become a tremendous blessing in my life just because of maybe repetition. I believe that this passage sheds the clearest light on the subject of taking communion. Now, there's various scriptures that do shed light on it, but this passage, I believe, sheds some very clear light. Although the context is less than ideal. I mean, we're going to read the text here shortly, and it's not real pretty. But we can learn so many lessons from other people's failures. And I believe that's God's intent in so much of the historical accounts in the Word. The Old Testament is given, I think it's in various passages that we can look at the Old Testament and receive so much instruction even in this New Covenant era. So, 1 Corinthians 11, I broke it down into 3 points. We're going to start at verse 17. That's where 16 is where we left off on the veiling. There's 2 ordinances in this chapter, the veiling and then and communion. And there's 3 simple points that I would like to break this passage down into. Number one, we've got a problem. And that's verses 17 through about 22. And then we've got the purpose, and that is verses 23 through about 26. And then verses 27 through 34 are the preparation. And that's maybe a little more, should be the heart, since this is a council message. But I've often struggled we have our council service, and sometimes we have a preparatory message and then a communion message, and there's so much overlap in all three of them. So in a sense, this passage could be appropriate for each one of the services, but I would like to just take it in its context and allow the Word of God to speak. Before I read the text, I'd like to give just a little bit of a history, if you will, on the Lord's Supper. That's the term in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. And as I understand in history, which there are so many variations in various eras and so forth, but the history of the Lord's Supper, it goes back to the Passover Supper. And that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples when he changed it. And we're going to actually see that in the text. The night he was betrayed, gave bread, the cup, and he said, this is a new thing, it's a new covenant. But they were together celebrating the Passover. The Passover was, we remember that. That was in Exodus when the children of Israel had 400 years of bondage, and the Lord miraculously delivered them out of bondage through mighty acts that he performed through the various plagues, and finally the Passover, the last plague. And the children of Israel were clearly instructed to celebrate that annually, once a year. In that event, there was a clear time frame established. The Lord's Supper, whatever you call it, the communion service, I cannot find a clear teaching on the frequency of the service. In fact, there's variable ones in the book of Acts, which is a historical account of the very early church. But the Passover was a once a year thing where they were to remember the Lord's deliverance. And so Jesus was together with his disciples. Matthew records it, Mark records it, Luke records it, and John records it, not quite in detail like the first three Gospels, but every one of the Gospels has the account when they were together. And that's what they were doing. And then Jesus did an amazing thing. He said, this is something brand new. And he took bread and he broke it, and he said, no, eat this, and then remember me. And then he took the fruit of the vine, and he said, now drink this, and remember me, remember my blood. And do this as often, I can't quote it now, but you show the Lord's death till I come. In other words, do this until I come back the second time. Now, the early church definitely practiced that. You can go to the book of Acts. You'll find, and also the whole idea of the meal and the emblems, you'll find a little bit of variation. And I do have an appreciation for, I know that there are those that always have a meal together, and then they follow it up with emblems. And I don't think you can find any commands in Scripture. In fact, I wonder if getting away from the meal and the emblems is a result of the passage of the Scripture that we're going to look at. That's neither here nor there. But as I was studying this, and I'll admit to you, I don't know history, church history like I should, but you can find glimpses of what we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 20, it was obviously, there's a passage there that says they came at the first day of the week to break bread. I think that's about the only glimpses into Scripture through church history through Scripture. But it was very obvious that the early church definitely practiced what we're talking about, especially the emblems. And there was traditionally eating together has always been a blessing. That's even in pagan cultures. There's something about fellowship around eating, and that definitely was practiced. And it was intended to be such a blessing, where they come together in oneness around the person of Jesus, and then sharing the emblems to remind them of what Jesus did. That's the simple history of the Lord's Supper and the emblems. But what happened, it became irreverent. What was meant to be so reverent and a blessing became irreverent even in the times of Scripture. We have glimpses in Jude. You don't have to turn to it, but if you want to make a note of it, go check these two passages of Scriptures out. In my studies, I read them. I read Jude, where he talks about filthy dreamers that defile the flesh. They despise dominion. In other words, they reject authority. They speak evil of dignities. They've gone the way of Cain. They've gone after the heir of Balaam. They want reward. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. You remember all that? And then it says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. And then Peter basically says the exact same thing. He said, there are those that walk in the flesh. They despise government. They are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They are spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with you, deceiving, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, and they beguile unstable souls. So my point is, what was to be reverent and a blessing so soon became irreverent. And that happens so often. You got a practice that loses the purpose or the principle. And now let's get to the text that I'd like to look at. And the burden is that the Lord's Supper, the emblems, are, we just maintain the best we can, a reverent, respectful attitude as we experience the blessing that's in the simple command of doing this till he comes. Please join me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one's hungry, another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, let's stop there. That's the problem. That's the loving heart of the Apostle Paul, who says to the Thessalonians, I have you in my heart. And the loving heart of the Apostle Paul was very strong there. And you can only imagine, I mean, that's what we know, what I just read. Remember, the title is Lessons from Corinth's Communion. What do we know about what we just read? Not a lot. Number one, he starts off, now, the thing I'm going to talk about now, I cannot praise you. I got nothing good to say. And he says, it would actually be better if you wouldn't even come together. It's like, wow, that's strong stuff. Now, don't forget, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it says, I praise you, brethren. So apparently the headship and the veiling was something that he could praise the Corinthian church for. But in this subject here, he had nothing good to say. And he starts it off with just pointing out that there were divisions, and you cannot separate division and heresy. It's all the same package. The Greek word is schismatos. I think it was two kind of schisms. It was a social schism, and if you read between the lines, I don't know if you agree with me, but it almost seemed like there was a social schism in this setting here. It's almost like the rich came together and they came, maybe it's like a fellowship meal, and they laid out their dainties and they had their little huddle. And then there was some poor folks that just maybe couldn't bring anything. And it seemed that there was a division because I get that from the little phrase, you're shaming the poor. And is there one place that all social barriers should be broken down? I mean, you'll probably never erase economical classes in any culture, though some governments try very hard to do it. You probably won't erase all economical classes. But there's one place that there should be no economical, even social barriers, and that's in the church. That's when we come together around the person of Jesus. But obviously there was a schismatos, a very unfortunate division. And I really believe that there were some real theological divisions too, because if you back up to 1 Corinthians, is it 3? It talks about some are this group, some are that group, some are following. And Paul was saying, this is not right. There are some commentators that look at verse 19, it says, there must also be heresies among you. If you get the Greek word, must be. I think that's the two English words that make up a word that's in Greek. It's called DEI. And it's the very same word that Jesus said when he says, offenses must come. Same word. Jesus said, I must needs go. The Son of Man must suffer. So there's some commentaries that believe that it is inevitable that some of this has to happen, because there's that phrase that so the approved might be manifest. And I'll let you dig that out and chew that out and what that really means. But there's something about watching a person's character in the midst of what verses 17 and 18 are talking about. So the problems and perversions, I don't know if I can go into too much speculation what it looked like, but I know one thing, it wasn't nice. And Paul, even at one point, he says, don't even call it the Lord's Supper. Don't call it the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's your social feast or whatever. Call it your social feast. There's no unity there. There's people that are hungry. There are people that have too much. He uses the word drunkenness. Now, some commentaries think that could be just an indulgence in food, and I don't know. Whatever picture you arrive in your mind in the text that we just read, it was far from what Jesus had in mind when he said, take this bread, drink of this cup, and do it until I come. And in all of that, remember me, just remember me. So that was the problems and the perversions in verses 17 to 22. Now let's read verses 23 to 26, and we'll look at the purpose. Verses 23, this is a very beautiful passage. My heart has melted in these verses right here. And I'll tell you why in a minute, because of two words. And I'll try to emphasize them as we read it. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. I think I'm going to stop there. The next verses 27 to the end is more of the preparation. And this is the purpose. And my dear brother, my dear sister, this is the heart of communion right here. And Paul is saying, and by the way, we have no record of Paul ever talking to Jesus physically. And while Jesus physically lived here in earth, Jesus obviously had a special revelation to Paul. And he basically says the exact same thing the Gospels record in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the heart of communion here is the focus on Jesus Christ in what I call reverent remembrance. Take, eat. I mean, how would you respond if the Lord Jesus personally, and if this is a fact, he does it, maybe not physically, but if the Lord Jesus were personally here and he would take the bread and he would say, look at you in the eye, knowing you so intimately and deeply, and he says, take it. You know, there's something happens when we take something. We just take it. Take it. I give it. Take it. Eat it. Drink it. Did you catch the two words? Anybody want to guess? For me or for you. It's for me. I don't know about you, but that in my meditation of 1 Corinthians 11, and I know I have meditated on communion so many times since it took on new meaning at the cross in 1993 for me, but those two words just became so special to me. Here's my body. It's broken for you. It's for you. That softens hearts. It's personal. That is so personal. It's for you. It's for me. He did it for me. Now, because of all that, you do this to remember me. I did it for you. You do this for me. And what's the point? Just remember me. Now, that's kind of a communion message. I said all these kind of overlap, but we're preparing our hearts to give our counsel. That's the point. We're simply looking at the text. That's such beautiful words. And, it, you know, it's a corporate experience. I am coming to appreciate practice. I know practice varies so much, and I'll be honest, in this communion, there's not, I think, flexibility in practice is totally okay with me. Somebody once wisely said, every practice has a purpose. Behind every practice is a purpose. And when the purpose is lost, you got an empty practice. But even behind the purpose is the person of Christ. So think that through in everything. The veiling, same thing. You've got the practice, you got the purpose, but it always goes to the person, always. It's Jesus. It's about Christ. It's about our allegiance to Christ. And it's a corporate experience where there's unity. Back, if you're in 1 Corinthians 11, I'd like to go back one chapter with you to 1 Corinthians 10. And the corporate thing, I think it's a very important thing. I really don't believe that It was a careless thing in the early church. We look at the historical accounts of Acts, and in some ways it's in Acts when they were all together and they did it every day, and then Acts chapter 20 there was some changes. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What my point is, I think it was a very reverent experience that there was commitment. And there was the word numbering is actually in the text, various places. So my point is, it's very biblical to have names and numbers. I went through 1 Corinthians 16. Oh, how many names are there? Romans, the last chapter in Romans. So names and numbers, I think, is a very biblical approach to church life. And in 1 Corinthians 10, look at the heart of this, the purpose, the principle. It says, the cup, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17 is what I want. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. I just love that picture. And I think the Lord carefully chose the emblems. You think of a loaf of bread. You think those kernels of grain and their individuality. Do you know what happens to making bread? They're ground up. And there is so one. You talk about another emblem that has, you think of the juice, the fruit of the vine. And every individual grape is crushed together. No individual identity. And those are the two emblems that the Lord chose in relation to communion. And I think that's very noteworthy. The heart of the practice is our point here in verses 22 to 26. There's more we could say in here. Another thing that should be noted in this section here in the purpose of communion is we always look back to the cross, always. You know what's unfortunate, brothers and sisters? The Jews, they still do the Passover today yet. But you know what they do? They look back and they go right over the cross. They go right over the cross. You know, we don't look back to the Passover. That's old covenant. The Jews are still looking back to the Passover, and in so doing, they look right past the cross. And that's so sad. Jesus said, this is the new covenant. New Testament is the word. New Testament in my blood. This is new. So we look back to the cross. We appreciate the Passover. We appreciate the Old Testament. But we stop at the cross and we park there, and that's where it's at. That's where the blood was shed for our redemption and the remission of our sins. And then we don't only look back. You know, if you can think of it, try to do this. When you reach your hand forth to the emblem, try the best you can to look back to the cross. And then as you partake, look ahead to when he comes. That's the point. You look back to the cross and you look to the final consummation when he comes back. It's all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something to help us remember to do it. Like I said, frequency of it. Some people do it annually. Somebody just told me that the church at large did it annually. And then it was twice a year. Some do it every Sunday. I have no problem with that. To me, I think it would become maybe a little bit routine at the end of every communion, at the end of every preaching service. The Lord's Supper is shared, the emblems are shared. I think there needs to be extreme flexibility. It's whatever practice captures the purpose and the person. And hopefully we can do that in the confines of how we look forward to practicing communion. Last point is the preparation. Let's read verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home. And if you come not together, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. That was his words of advice. After he looked at the problem, the purpose, and then he gave some very practical things in preparation. So let's look at these. Let's look at this text. We don't have time to go through it word for word, verse by verse, but just a few things that I'd like to point out. The first verse in this point says, "Whosoever drinks it unworthily." I got a question. How many of you come to communion and you feel worthy? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't, because I can't. Sometimes I think we do injustice to this passage of Scripture. And by the way, this verse is a fact. There's no command. There's nothing you can obey in that verse. Nothing. That helps me as I look at Scripture. You have facts, you have commands, you have promises. It's just a fact. If you come and you drink it unworthily, you're guilty of the Lord's blood and body. I guess I have a lot of questions on that. I'll admit that. I looked at various translations, and then I read some commentaries, and actually most commentaries say that that's an unfortunate translation. In fact, my King James Version has a little side note in the middle column. It says, in an unworthy manner. That makes more sense to me. In an unworthy manner. None of us are worthy of our own. None, not one. But on the merits of Jesus, that's a different story. So I think it's so important that we don't come in an unworthy manner. What does an unworthy manner mean? I guess I feel coming, for me to come to in an unworthy manner would be, there is a lack of peace in my heart, and something is not right with me and God, and I'm not willing to go to the cross about it. There's another way. There is an issue between me and somebody else, and I'm doing the Cold War thing, or I'm doing the harsh bitterness, and I am not willing to go to my brother or my sister, but yet I come to the table with that picture of unity. I guess I feel that that's unworthy. That's in an unworthy manner. Maybe it's irreverence, like 1 Corinthians, like the account here in the text. Maybe it's, just a real party spirit there, and we're loafing and giving each other high fives, there's flexibility in practice, but I really believe there's something about a reverent manner. And I like to use the word honesty. Just coming honestly. Don't try to come perfectly. Well, maybe that's not right. The Bible does say be ye perfect. Don't think you're going to come on perfection on your own merit. But come honest. Come totally honest, open, and transparent. And I really believe the Lord looks down and sees a worthy manner. And that's the person that's heart is touched and softened. And that's the person that hears the words, for you, it's for you. remember me. So that's one comment on the word unworthily. I'd like to suggest that it's talking about an unworthy manner. The next verse is 28, let a man examine himself. Now that's a command. That's not a fact. That's a clear command. So now how do we put into practice the clear command? And I think the practice that we're looking at, giving opportunity for verbal articulation in the fall, we do it by paper. But just to do some intentional inventory, I think is just right. Because it says, let a man examine himself. And it's a personal thing. I know I've heard this before, that communion is an honor system. It really is. It's totally an honor. It's upon your own, of course, unless there's clear, evident, blatant sin or blatant disharmony and disagreement or blatant heresy, then I think it's important that's a different story. But for the most part, it's just you examine yourself. And that's what I'm encouraging myself and all of us to do. Just examine ourselves. And then, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup after we examine ourselves. And then here's another fact that I don't know if I get totally. He that eateth, it's like you said it already, Paul, but now you're coming back to it. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, my Bible has it, in an unworthy manner, side note, he eats and drinks damnation to himself. He's not discerning the Lord's body. That's a mouthful that's beyond this man. I don't know how to... I know commentators say that's again a very unfortunate word. And I tend to agree, the word damnation. Study it. Study it for yourself. Go to the Greek original and you will come up with words. If you do a English concordance search, it'll tell you that where that Greek word is translated every other time in the King James. And the words chastening is the word that you'll often see. I like that. You come on in an unworthy manner, you will be chastened. You're not discerning the Lord's body. And then it goes on to this other picture that is a fact. It's you can't obey it. And this was referencing a setting at Corinth, but I think it has implications that are in any era. In this situation here, there was weak folks, there was sick folks, and it says many sleep, and that simply means they died. I'm uneasy to go over this passage, but I really believe that can and does happen. But I'll quickly say that it's so important that we never stereotype a sickness. Never, ever stereotype a sickness or a death. I think one of the most saddest pictures is when somebody in this fallen world experiences sickness and even dies, that there's a judgment and a label. Even Paul said that he had an infirmity in the flesh that he begged God three times for, and the Lord said, no, I think there are often times where God allows sickness and even death for others maybe to wake up, maybe some chart the path of sickness and death to show others how to experience it and how to grieve it. I don't know what my point is. We need to balance that scripture, but I do believe that it can happen, but I don't think it's anybody's business and job to ever put that judgment or label. Paul, in this setting, apparently had a very clear revelation that he was to reveal to them. Verse 31 and 32 gives some very interesting insights. It says, if we judge ourselves, that means if you examine yourself very carefully and deal with it and go to God, then you shall not be judged. In other words, then you won't have the chastening And God won't need to do that chastening. He wants us all to do it ourselves. And you know, that's so beautiful when the Spirit of God works in somebody's life, and I don't care what it is. You go to the cross, and sometimes it's so freeing to go to the cross with another person and just lay it out. It's so freeing to do that. And this passage is encouraging you to do it. Judge yourself. But then verse 32 says, but when we refuse, if I can paraphrase, if we refuse examining, judging ourselves, then we will be chastened of the Lord. So we're not condemned with the world. You get that? So God chastens in love. God does his chastening in love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. That's a missing message in the gospel. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. And just like a loving father, the most loving father is the one that is disciplining his children and disciplining them and teaching and training from a heart of love. And that's exactly how God does it. So, and then in the last two verses, he says, if I can paraphrase, if you have your meals, just wait for each other and don't come hungry. And again, I suspect, that this is maybe the reason where some have gotten away from linking the traditional love feast to the emblems. And I don't, again, neither wrong or right. I think there's so many flexibilities in this. But that's what he said. And then he said, I'll set the rest in order when I come. So it's time to close. I'll offer my three simple points of application. Number one, it's a biblical call to examine yourself. So let's do that. What do we do with what we just heard in the text? Let's just be honest with our examination. Be very honest. Don't try to come in perfection of your own merit, but just be totally honest. The three questions that we try to articulate among us is peace with God and peace with man, desire to uphold the principles, the teachings of the church in Christ, and planning to participate. That's the three things that we like to hear articulated among ourselves. So, number one, it's just a biblical call to examine ourselves in preparation for the communion. So it's biblical. It really is. And secondly, I just think we should appreciate practice. Again, I want to emphasize flexibility, but this is how we practice it here. I don't think not one of us were instrumental, decided this is how we're going to practice it, but I can't improve. And maybe if you have an improvement, you can make a suggestion, but I really would like to I've been at a revival meetings one time, and I was in a Sunday school class where I heard a brother stand up, but he really contended about the practice. And the pastor later told me that, the direction of his family. So I just think my second point is appreciate the practice, but never lose the principle and the person. And thirdly, plan to participate. I know there's schedules, they're rough. I mean, we have demands. Do you have demands on your schedule? Wow, it's hard to schedule things. And we simply don't, we talked about this at a members meeting one time. We said we don't have a practice or a policy here among our brotherhood where you skip two and then it's serious. We really don't. It's a totally honor system, but there's something that blesses me, and I know other of the ministry have often received texts and phone calls and says, you know, I'd love to be there, but I can't. I got a schedule conflict, and that's totally understood. I missed one myself even after I was in the ministry. I couldn't be at the communion service. That's terrible. It happens. But plan to participate. And I think there's something that reflects the heart of reverence towards the beautiful blessing that we have in sharing in the emblems. So God bless you. I hope the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 message, for a council message, has inspired you as it has inspired me. Joyce and I will not be going to the back to enable us to head north as quickly as possible to the viewing. So let's all stand for a closing prayer. Nate, if you have a chorus or a verse or something after the prayer, then we'll consider that the dismissal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's been good to be together. Thank you so much for your word. Without your word, we certainly would flounder. We would have no solid foundation. Thank you not only for your word, but for your faithful Holy Spirit. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit in our lives. We bless you and praise you and appreciate it. And now we pray that you would just use the word that was shared this morning from 1 Corinthians 11 for each one of us here to personally analyze and examine what you would speak to us in the stillness and the quietness of our hearts, and that we can just so anticipate reaching forth to the emblem, not perfect, but in a worthy manner. May you add your blessing. Bless us as we depart and keep us safe as we travel. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.